common question adults like to ask children is, what do you want to be when you grow up? And you never know what answer you may receive, especially from the younger children. Of course, you'll have the typical things they want to be, doctor, lawyer, baseball player, dancer, teacher, firefighter, astronaut, and then the not so typical. I remember reading about one little boy who proudly said he wanted to be a playboy when he grew up. And of course, he had no idea what a playboy was. And how many a small child, especially boys, have wanted to be a garbage man when they grew up because they love the sound that that garbage truck makes as the trash is compacted or whatever. I bet some of you wanted to be a garbage man at one time, right? Nothing wrong with being a garbage man. We need garbage men or women. Now, for children, it can be a simple matter in making the choice of what to be. But as the child grows, late teens, early 20s, the choice of what to be is not always as simple. In fact, it can be a hard choice to make on what to be, even with a college degree. Let me use this example. You are the proud parents of a son or daughter who's in college, and how about we make it Wake Forest University? I had thought about making it either Duke or Carolina, and for the North or South Carolinians, Carolina means North Carolina in North Carolina. But I figure a third of you would be upset if I said Duke and not Carolina. The other third would be upset if I said Carolina and not Duke. And the other third could care less. So, to compromise, I chose Wake Forest. And he or she will be graduating next month, summa cum laude. For those of you who don't know what that means with the highest distinction or the greatest distinction or the greatest honor. And you're really proud about that. You're also proud that their degree is a Bachelor of Science in Chemical Engineering. Now, why did I choose chemical engineering? Sounds impressive. Exactly what a chemical engineer does, I don't know. John Dean probably could tell you. Me, I don't know. Has to do with chemicals, I know that much. But anyway, they're graduating. But you, as the parent, still have not heard from your child what their plans are after they graduate. They still haven't told you. But your child is home for this weekend, and so you'll finally have a chance for a face-to-face talk. And because you never could get a straight answer over the phone of what your child's plans were after graduation. So you finally talk to him or her, and you ask him or her, what are your plans now that you're graduating? What are you going to do? Have you decided? And he or she answers, yes, I have. I've made the decision of what I want to do. I've decided I want to be a servant. And you reply, because you're not sure you heard correctly, are you going to be a what? And again, the answer from your son or daughter is a servant. I want to spend the rest of my life being a servant. And as you sit there with your mouth hanging open, you finally say, a servant? You want to be a servant? We just spent $150,000 to send you to Wake Forest. And what do you want to do with your degree? Be a servant? Who in their right mind wants to be a servant? Who in their right mind wants to be a servant? I do. And I hope everyone here also wants to be a servant. And we are in our right minds because as 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us, we have the mind of Christ. And that is the rightest mind that we can be in. And that's the mind we always want to be in. We have the mind of Christ thanks to the Holy Spirit, and we are to be like Christ, to follow his example, to live by his teachings. Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and we are going to rule with Christ. We'll be talking about that as we keep the Feast of Trumpets in just 3 weeks from Monday. When Christ returns to this earth, we will be there with him. We will be there with them, that is, if we have the attitude of a servant now. Brethren, let's look to our Bibles and see how we can be servants. In fact, let's see how we must be servants. Because being a servant is synonymous with being a Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian who will not serve. Let's see what it means to be a servant. And as always, we will look to Jesus Christ. First, let's turn to John 13, verse 1. John 13, we'll pick it up in verse 1. Let's read some very familiar scriptures from a ceremony that most of us do at Passover. Of course, that's the washing of feet. In Jesus' day, people mostly wore sandals, or I guess a lot of people went barefoot. Their feet would, of course, get dirty, and they would have to wash their feet when they got home. And if they had servants, the servant would wash their feet or their guest's feet. And it was the job the lowliest servant usually did. And that's important to remember as we read what Jesus did. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let's remember that Jesus willingly died for us. He gave his life for us. Let's go to verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Of course, these are scriptures that we read at Passover services, and we wash each other's feet following the example of our Savior. Drop down to verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now what if at Passover we didn't have foot washing? What if it was voluntary? That if anybody wanted to wash the feet of another person, they could do it on their own. Afterwards, there would be a section of the hall set for those people. But it wasn't required. Would any one of us say, well, good. I'm not going to wash anybody's feet. It's humiliating to do that. I'm not going to do it if I don't have to do it. Would any of us say that? Would any of us think that? Should that be our way of thinking? I think we know the answer. No, brethren. We need to always have a foot washing attitude and not just at Passover. What is a servant? Well, by definition, one who serves. Remember some of those old movies, a king or other nobleman would mention to the court about something that he wants. And there would always be someone at the court who would say, "My lord, your wish is my command." Let's read verses 14 and 15 again. Words of Jesus Christ. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Do we need any more than this to say to Jesus, "My Lord, your wish is my command"? Let's look at some examples from the Bible of people who had the attitude of a servant, people who served. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 9. We'll pick it up in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. We'll see that Paul was a servant, and not just to Jesus Christ, but to all the people. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Paul writes, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" And let's go down to verse 18. Paul says he's an apostle and he had authority. Verse 18, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I might present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel? Paul did not let the authority they had go to his head. Verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And Paul voluntarily became a servant. No one forced him to. Let's go to another of Paul's letters, Galatians 5, verse 13. Galatians 5, verse 13. As we know, Paul encouraged us to follow him as he followed Christ. And he also encouraged us to serve one another. Galatians 5, verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Now let's go back to Matthew 8, verse 5. Matthew 8, we'll pick it up in verse 5. As we know, Jesus had authority, but he also had the attitude of a servant. The apostle Paul had authority, but he also had the attitude of a servant. For Christians, authority means serving. Matthew 8, starting in verse 5. A very familiar story. Matthew 8, verse 5. And when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And then verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. What an attitude the centurion had. Why was Jesus so impressed with him? Yes, because of his faith, as we're told in verse 10. But in the book of James, it also says, I will show you my faith by my works, James 2:20. And the centurion showed his faith by his works. And what else did the centurion show us? Well, let's read verse 8 again. Centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Centurion showed humility, which was very unusual for a Roman officer to show the Jews. But it's not unusual for Christians to show. In fact, it should be part of a Christian's life, every Christian's life. The centurion had the attitude of a servant. We also see that a servant not only serves, but is humble about it too. Humility is a Christian trait. Have we heard that before? We actually hear it quite a bit, don't we? We're in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 18, starting in verse 1. One of my favorite scriptures. Matthew 18, we'll read verses 1 through 4. Have you ever discussed with others who is the greatest in their field? Men will usually do that when talking about sports. For example, who's the greatest golfer of all time? Jack Nicklaus? Would you choose Tiger Woods? Personally, my favorite was Arnold Palmer. Greatest baseball player? For me, hands down, it was Willie Mays. Greatest basketball player? Michael Jordan? LeBron James? I think Wilt Chamberlain should be in the mix. And we can debate who is the greatest in other occupations. greatest inventor. How about Thomas Edison? Greatest singer. Now that's a tough one. So many types of music, styles of performers, and we have our favorites in this genre of music and that genre of music. But I've noticed that so-called music experts seem to like to put opera singers at the top. You know, Caruso or Pavarotti, or how about Andrea Bocelli? I understand he's coming to Charlotte in a few months. He has a voice. Hard not to say he's not a great singer. But brethren, wouldn't it be remarkable if we could be the greatest in something? Well, we can. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4 tells us. At that time, disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." We will be among the greatest in the kingdom if we humble ourselves as a little child. Do we appreciate what Jesus is saying here? Do we grasp its importance? It won't be our righteousness that will make us greatest in the kingdom. Not our Sabbath keeping, not our commandment keeping, not our tithe paying or giving of offerings, not our speaking ability, nor our knowledge of the Bible, of Greek and Hebrew or prophecy. No. Now, those are important abilities and attributes to have, but they don't make us the greatest. What will? Verse 4 again. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And you know, that's amazing. But that's what greatness entails. And you know what else we need to be in order to be great? Let's turn to Matthew 23, verse 11, just a few pages over. Again, Jesus tells us. Matthew 23, verse 11. "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant." Who in their right mind wants to be a servant? Remember that question? Well, people who want to be great do. Humble people do. People who want to be in the kingdom of God do. Over the years, I've said this many times, and I'm going to keep saying it. Now, we can talk all we want about having humility, but unless we put it into practice in our lives, we've wasted our breath. We're just wasting our time. And that includes the ministry. Now, over the years, we've heard much about humility, which is good. We need to hear about humility. But if we're perfectly honest with ourselves, we always don't want to practice humility, do we? And at times, we can even refuse to be humble. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians again. This time, 1 Corinthians 6. And we'll start in verse 1. Think about that. Have we ever refused to show humility? Refused to be a servant? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" And drop down to verse 6. "A brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated?" Would we rather accept wrong? Or would we rather get the other person? Did Paul know what he was talking about here? Continue, verse 8. "No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." You see, brethren, at times we can be right, but still be wrong, all because of our attitude. But having humility, being a servant, protects us from that. Yes, Paul did know what he was talking about here. Another attribute of a servant is loyalty, and loyalty runs both ways. Marriage is a good example of that, or at least it should be a good example of that, because being loyal means being faithful. Are servants faithful? Are servants trustworthy? Are servants under authority? Jesus Christ, the greatest servant, was under authority to the Father. And the church is also under authority. But unfortunately, there are some people who will say there is authority in every area of a person's life except in the church. Have you ever met people like that? Some people will accept no authority in the church. Yes, they'll say they accept Christ's authority, but then they'll say that Christ didn't place any authority under him. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke, Luke 22. Luke 22, verses 24 through 30. Here again, Jesus tells us something about serving and also something about ruling. Luke 22, verse 24. There was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Of course, they weren't talking about being humble or being a servant. They didn't understand that at this time. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He's telling his apostles that they would reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. So there will be a chain of command. Now let's go back to Judges 21, verse 25. This is a memory scripture for many of us. Judges 21, verse 25. The last chapter of the last and the last scripture of the book of Judges. You know, some people will say there is no law. Other people will say there is no authority. Notice a similarity in their thinking. Can you have law with no authority? Can you have authority with no law? Judges 21, verse 25. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Let's change that a bit. Instead, today we'll say, "There is no authority in the church. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, we know what Israel did in those days. And when man does what is right in his own eyes, chaos usually follows. Let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew again. Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3. Matthew 23. Now, here Christ acknowledges that the Pharisees had some authority over the people. Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3. Words of Jesus: "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." So no matter what you feel the Pharisees could tell the people what to do, Jesus does make it clear that the Pharisees had some authority. He didn't say, "You don't have to listen to the Pharisees in anything. You only have to listen to me because I'm the Christ." No, he didn't say that. Jesus was under the authority of his Father. He submitted to the will of his Father. We're here in Matthew. Let's go over to Matthew 26, verse 39. Matthew 26, verse 39. "Jesus was not anxious to be crucified for our sins, to be tortured and humiliated, but he did it. And he did it for us." Matthew 26, verse 39. "He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And everything Jesus did his Father's will. He didn't say here, oh, Father, you know, I've changed my mind. I decided I don't want to go through this. I know it's your will, but I just can't do it. No, he didn't say that. Instead, he said to his Father, not as I will, but as you will. And I imagine if the Father gave him the option of not dying and his will still be done, Jesus may have just said, no, I'll choose not dying then. And Jesus prayed. As he prayed, it almost seems like he's saying, if only there was another way. Verse 42. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. His Father's will being done was paramount. Let's go back to Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Now, some in authority abuse their authority. This has happened before, and it's going to happen again. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey those who rule or lead over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. There are those who abuse their authority. And you know, they're going to have to give account of themselves. But those who refuse to obey authority will also have to give an account of themselves. Again, what did Paul say to us if we're being wrong? We read it earlier. We don't like to do this, but as Christians we must. We don't have to turn there. I'll just quote it, the part. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why don't we? We know for most people, probably I put it this way, for us, when we don't want to accept wrong, the answer is quite simple. Why? Because we don't want to. Very simple. Now, of course, we'll give various other reasons not to accept wrong that in our eyes justifies our not accepting wrong. Remember, every man does what is right in his own eyes. And we can justify why we're right by not accepting wrong. Which, of course, if we're right by not accepting wrong, then Paul is wrong for telling us to accept wrong. When the self takes over, we can even ignore Scripture and go opposite of what it tells us and think we're being righteous by doing so. But of course, that's what the self does. The two key words there are self and righteous. Again, it really comes down to one reason why we don't accept wrong is because we don't want to. Let's be honest. Go back to Matthew again. Matthew 5, verse 10. Matthew 5, verse 10. Remember that Jesus showed humility when he was being cursed, spat upon, tortured, and crucified. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they are reviled, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As we know, Israel rejected many of God's prophets. They rejected their authority and they rejected their message. You know, I cringe when I hear people in the church say, no one is going to tell me what to do. And I've heard, unfortunately, too many people say that. Let's go over to Exodus 3, verse 10. Exodus 3, we'll start in verse 10. No one is going to tell me what to do. Now, is that something that God's servants would say? Exodus 3, verses, starting in verse 10. Let's look at two more of some of the well-known servants of our Almighty God. Exodus 3, verse 10. This is about Moses. Come now, and we'll just skim over some of it. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. What was Moses' answer? Did he say, yes, Lord, I will obey immediately? Not quite. Verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses is trying to make some excuses of that he's not up to the job. Look at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses still is trying to get out of it. Let's pick it up in Exodus 4, verse 1. Because we're familiar with the story. Exodus 4, verses 1 and 2. And Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. I suppose if some of us were talking to Moses, we would have said, well, I'll knock you upside the head with that rod if you don't do as I tell you. Before, we should be happy that God doesn't treat us that way as we would treat people. And of course, as we know, Moses finally relented and he did as God instructed us, or him. Let's go back to Genesis 18, verse 20. Genesis 18, verse 20. And this is the example of Abraham basically saying what's on his mind, and look who he's saying it to. Genesis 18, we'll pick it up in verse 20. The Lord God said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So what did Abraham do? Let's go to verse 23. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Saying this to God. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake. Now, surely Abraham will accept that and keep his mouth shut. But no, he didn't. Kept on talking until verse 32. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Now we see that Moses and Abraham both asked God questions, but they did it respectfully, with a humble attitude, and as servants of the Most High God. And as we know, they accepted the will of God. You didn't hear them ever saying, no one's going to tell me what to do. And of course, Abraham was the father of the faithful. He was known for his loyalty, his faithfulness. And Moses was the weakest, meekest man of his time. Numbers 12:3 tells us that. Moses was known for his humility. And they will be among the greatest in the kingdom of God. Now let's go back to Ephesians 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. As we know, God has not left us here to fend for ourselves. He gives us help. And brethren, he gives us a lot of help. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I said pastor here. Pastor, where does that word come from? Let's look at 1 Peter 5, verse 1. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. Let's read what a pastor should be. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. A pastor is a shepherd. Let's continue, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hands of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, I'm a sports fan, and I've noticed that when sports teams and whatever sport wins championships, I've noticed that they seem to get along very well. Have you ever noticed that? They'll show good teamwork, team loyalty. They'll put the good of the team first. And everything is great, as long as they keep winning. They'll talk about their love for one another. They'll tell you that they're family, that they have each other's backs all the time. But if this championship team starts to lose, when they're no longer champions, they usually start to unwind. They no longer get along as well as they did when they were winning. They'll start to point fingers at one another. They'll start to blame each other for their failures. They'll start to criticize management. Of course, criticize their fellow teammates. It soon becomes every man for himself or every woman for herself. And some begin to bail out. Some demand to be traded. Others just play out their contracts and just move to another team. Grass is always greener on the other side. Instead of love for one another, they now have animosity towards one another. Their loyalty becomes only to themselves. They put themselves first, not the good of the team first. Yes, they're still a family, but now they're a dysfunctional family. We learn a lot about people when there's adversity. And quite frankly, brethren, we can learn a lot about ourselves when we have adversity. And of course, in the church, we can see the same thing. When things are going great, well, everyone wants to be on a winning team. But when adversity hits, well, people start to point fingers. They start to criticize, and yes, some bail out. Some allow their human carnal natures to take over. And that's when people refuse to humble themselves. That's when they refuse to serve others, to put others first before them. Let's turn to Revelation 2. Revelation 2, verse 26 and 27. Does this describe us? Revelation 2, verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. Now let's look at Revelation 19, verse 15. Revelation 19, verse 15. When Christ returns, he will rule with a rod of iron at first, because there will be many who will refuse to submit to his authority. Revelation 19, verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it it should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And I imagine at that time some people even call Christ a dictator. And his brethren, again, as the Fall Holy Days teach us, we will be kings and priests and we'll rule with Christ. And we will also have to rule some at first with a rod of iron under Christ. And some of us may also be called dictators during the millennium. But remember, we are not in training now to become dictators. If someone tells us in the millennium, who are you to tell me what to do? You have no authority over me. What will we do? Zap them with a lightning bolt and to teach them who has authority over him or her? The parable of the talents show that many of us may be given reign over cities, 5 cities, 10 cities, maybe just one. If we do rule over a city during the millennium, and there are some people in our city who refuse to accept our authority, saying that they'll listen to no one but Jesus Christ. But then they add this. They'll add, but we're just saying what you used to say before Christ returned. What's the difference? Remember how you used to say, well, no one is going to tell me what to do. I remember you saying that. How would we answer that person if what they're saying about us is true? Would we say, well, the difference now is that I'm in charge. That makes it different. Is that how Christ will rule? Let's go back to 1 Peter again. This time, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Brethren, we have a special calling. Have we fully accepted our calling? 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal or a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Have we fully accepted our calling, brethren? Question we should be asking ourselves quite often. It's a good way to examine ourselves. Are we following Christ's example? Look at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, that because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Continue in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Brethren, the kingdom is so close, you can almost taste it. That's an expression I love to use. Are we ready for it to come? Or are we tired of waiting? Do we want to be the greatest in the kingdom? And let's show our humility to God and to each other. Do we want to do something great? And let's be servants. And let's not just talk about it. Talk about serving, about humility. But brethren, let's practice it. Let's live it. Let our light shine so people can see our humbleness, see our serving. Not because we want the recognition, but because that's what Jesus Christ taught us to do. And as Christians, we are to do what Jesus sent to do. And our Savior, Jesus Christ, came to serve. Again, let's follow his example. Let's not worry about who's in charge or what position we may have in the church. As one popular song from the past said, God is watching us, and God is always in charge. What will we do? And whatever we do, will we do it with humility? Will we do it with the attitude of a servant? Are we humble enough to be servants? Are we ready to be the greatest in the kingdom? Those two questions go together. So, as we close, let me borrow an expression from the sport of tennis. Brethren, the ball is in our court. It's our serve. Good Sabbath, brethren.